Well, the last 4 to 5 weeks have been busy. And we've been so busy with family and so busy with friends and food and more food and a little bit more food after that. But it's been a wonderful time just celebrating our Savior's birth and then also just welcoming in the new year. And now we're back to welcoming that old friend. Routine, right? It's just back to several of us from vacation, back to the routine of work tomorrow, regular times and regular meals and regular diets, all that kind of thing. And so that means we're back to studying the Gospel of Mark. We took a break from that for several weeks, and so now we're back to that routine of getting back into our study with the Gospel of Mark. And so we might ask, okay, right, so where are we at in the book of Mark again? And well, I'm glad you asked. The reference where we begin today is Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. But what I want to do is just take a second here, a couple minutes actually, and bring us up to speed about, well, okay, where are we at in the story, if you will, of Mark? Mark very carefully made an account of the life of Christ. And so where are we at in that story as Mark wrote it? Well, let me just start explaining that about where we're at by saying that many scholars, and this you may find this even in your own Bibles, they have divided the book of Mark into three acts, if you will, three scenes. There's Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. Act 1 is chapters 1 through 7, and that takes place in the region of Galilee. And that's where we're at right now. We're near the end of Act 1, and I'll explain about that a little bit more. Then there's Act 2, which is chapters 8 through 10. And this act covers the time where Jesus is leaving Galilee, and he's now traveling to Jerusalem. And the discussions and events that happened on that travel. So that's Act 2. And Act 3 is his time in Jerusalem. It covers his entry into Jerusalem until his ascension up into heaven. So that's Act 3. Now, in Act 1, which is where we're at, we're near the end of it. Chapter 7 is the last chapter of Act 1. And we've seen throughout this first act that Jesus has been performing miracles, miracle after miracle, healing, casting out demons, and forgiving sins. He's gone through all the different towns of the region of Galilee, and his miraculous powers has been the proof that not only does this Jesus say truthful things, but that he is truth itself. And that's a big distinction to notice. You know, a lot of people, secular people even will say, yeah, you know, Jesus, he was a nice teacher. I believe he said, you know, some true things. But, you know, he didn't say just true things. He said things like, I am the truth. It's something very different to say that. And so so Jesus is performing these miracles. He's showing that he is the truth, that he is the Messiah through these miraculous works. And there's one question that's being answered in Act 1, and that really is the people are wrestling with this, the Pharisees and scribes are wrestling with this, and they're trying to all figure out, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Is he a Messiah, or is he an imposter? You know, who is he? And that's the big question that's being answered, and Jesus is giving them ample evidence about who he truly is if they can just see through their blinded eyes. Well, there's one more aspect of this Act 1 here, and it's this growing problem of the Pharisees and the scribes. And you know, they're plotting to murder Jesus in chapter 7 here. They're beginning that thought. How can we get rid of this guy? Because they had made up their mind about who he is. Whoever he is, he's not the Messiah, and he is an imposter, and he's taking away the crowds and leading them astray, and we've got to get rid of him. And so they've made up their mind. But Jesus is still confronting them head on, because they have, like we saw 3 weeks ago, they have this teaching that basically is a salvation by works teaching. They are following so many of their external traditions and their rules, and they have taught the people to do this as well. And Jesus confronts this teaching head on here in this passage today. It's an error that is addressing this idea that the Pharisees thought that defilement is something that's on the outside, that you have to wash and avoid and not touch, and you have to do all these things to avoid defilement, because defilement of the heart is, it comes from the outside. And so all we have to do is outside things that have appearances, and so people can notice. And that was what they taught. It was a work-based system. But Jesus is going to be teaching them this morning that no, defilement is not something that comes from the outside. Defilement is on the inside. And this is such a huge teaching that needs to be made clear here. And so that's what we have happening right here as we enter into verse 14 of Acts chapter 7. Jesus is confronting the scribes and the Pharisees on this teaching that they believe themselves and that they have taught all of the synagogues. And it's really kind of the problem of evil, is it, and what to do with that. So Jesus gives the solution here to the problem of evil. Now, let's talk about evil just for a second here. You know, a lot of people ask, is there evil in the world? Well, no one should be asking that anymore, because what further evidence do we need to show that there is evil in the world? Right? I mean, for decades now, we have had this 24-hour news cycle. We can find out what's going on in the world any time of the day or night. And also along with that, we have this surveillance state, right? Where there are cameras everywhere. Every building you walk into, every building you walk out of, every street you walk down, every event you go to, everywhere, there's a camera recording what's going on. Plus, on top of that, every person has in their hand a camera that they can record anything they can see with. And as a result, we are now informed more than ever before about the defilement and the evil that runs deep and wide in our world. So it's not a question, is evil in our world? We shouldn't even be asking that anymore. The right question really is, what is the source of evil? What is the origin of this? What is the starting point of evil? Now, a lot of, you know, the secular social psychologists and folks, they have gone to work and come up with some answers to this. They might say that evil is this abnormality within some humans. The majority of the population out there is good. People are good on the inside. But every now and then something extreme happens, something unexplainable happens, and something snaps inside of somebody. It's just a few here and there, but something goes terribly wrong, and then that person does evil things. So it's an abnormality. It's an aberration in the human race. Well, there's that. There's also the idea or the explanation for evil that, well, evil is caused by the environment that we're raised in. This happened when I was young, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. There was this overexposure to traumatic people and experiences in the environment. And although that sounds possible there, and it makes some sense sometimes, the problem with that is, though, that explanation is in direct opposition to what Jesus is teaching here in chapter 7. It's not outside causes that create evil in this world. It's what's on the inside of man that is the source of evil. Men will say defilement is on the outside. That's where the problem lies. But the Bible teaches that defilement is an inside problem. So let's begin looking at this, starting in verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 7 says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Okay, let me just stop right there and just... So he called the crowd to him again. So at the beginning of chapter 7, he just had around him, verse 1 tells us this, he just had around him the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's just a group of those guys that came down from Jerusalem, and they kind of got with Jesus, and he was talking with the Pharisees and the scribes. And... but now he's done with that conversation, and now he kind of regathers the giant crowd. He brings the crowd together along with the scribes and Pharisees. So he has everyone there, and he's that's what's going on. And notice what Jesus says here. After he had called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, understand. The first thing I want us to notice is the teacher in Jesus. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. You know, Jesus is a teacher, but there's a teacher in him. And that's what's coming out here. He's the perfect example of having the heart of a teacher. He doesn't speak just to get out information from a manual, right? His heart is to teach so that his students learn. That's what he's wanting. He says, listen to me, because you've got it wrong, all of you. Listen to me. The Pharisees were probably thinking, well, he's talking to those crowd people out here, the peasants out there. He's not talking to us because we know everything. But no, he says, all of you, listen. And understand. Jesus wants your mind, with his help, to understand. He wants us to get it, if you will. And, you know, what comes after that is putting things into practice, putting what is taught into practice with his help. Also, that's what follows, but always with the teacher, first things first. The teaching has to come to the mind. There has to be understanding in the mind in order for us to apply what is being said. And so first things first with the teacher is that the student, with the teacher's help, understands. And so let's just make a point out of that. Number one on your outline, the goal of Bible reading is to understand what you read. Now, we have a Bible reading plan. It's in the bulletin every week, and we made up some copies and put copies for the entire year back there on the back table. And this is a three-year Bible reading plan. It's not a one-year deal, so you're not reading tons and tons and tons of Scripture. It's one chapter in the Old Testament, basically, and one in the New, 5 days a week. And so, anyway, but... If you would take on that Bible reading plan as something you would do maybe this year, remember what the goal is. One of the goals, anyway, for certain, is that you understand what you read. Remember Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 30? He went running up to the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the Isaiah the prophet, and Philip asked him, do you understand what you are reading? And what was the eunuch's answer? He says, well, how could I unless someone guides me? How could I unless someone explains it to me? And then he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And Philip went ahead and explained to him what he was reading. So in 2026, we're going to read the Bible, right? And the goal is to understand what you read. This is what Jesus wants. He is our teacher. He is our guide. The Holy Spirit is our guide. But you might consider, too, having a friend to do this with you. That's what the eunuch did. He and Philip sat together and had a conversation about what this meant. at least get a good Bible study, or a good study Bible with you. That might be a guide that might help you understand what you're learning. If you've never used a Bible study Bible, maybe the MacArthur Study Bible or the Reformation Study Bible. Those are great resources to help you understand what you are reading. What'd you read today? Well, I don't know. What did it mean to you? Well, I don't know. Well, how are you going to apply it? Well, I don't know. Well, it's not that bad, I know. But let's be people who understand what we read. God will guide us. There's a little bit more to this. You know, Jesus says, understand. But the Christian, they need to want to understand. That's part of it. We come with a certain attitude when we come to Scripture. We need to ask, we need to seek, and we need to knock. And we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of the written Word of God. God has written it. He has it put down for us. He wants us to understand. And also what's crucial then for that understanding is that the Christian, you know, as we come to the Word of God, as we go to class, if you will, we come with the heart of a student. Like the eunuch, we want to be humble, asking for help, perhaps. We want to be willing to learn, hungry to know. So when you open your Bible, or when the sermon starts, pray like David prayed. Lord, teach me your statutes. Psalm 119, verse 64. So there's our first point, that one of the reasons we read the Bible is that Jesus wants us to understand what we read. Well, listen to me. Understand, he says. And he's saying that because what he's going to say next here in the next verses is the heart of what they need to know. Are you listening? Do I have your attention? Because what I'm going to say next, this is so important. You don't know this. And I'm correcting some information here that you're believing falsely. So verse 15, he goes on here and he says, and here's the statement that he gives, the truth that he's giving. He'll explain it later, but here's the statement. He says this, verse 15, there is nothing outside the person which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which come out of the person are what defile the person. So there's the kind of the truth statement in a nutshell. Now, there's no need to get graphic here. I'm not going to do that because it's just a simple illustration of what goes into you is not defiling. It's food. What comes out of you physically as a result of eating food, that's defiling. You want to stay away from those unclean things, those things that come out through the natural process of elimination. Stay away from that. It's defiling. So here's this is his statement, and it's a striking one, but it's a very understandable, very clear, very plain illustration. Anyone would understand it, that it's not the food that you bring into you that is defiling. It's not something from the outside. It's what comes out of you that is defiling. Well, anyone would understand that. And so that's the truth. And now we have this little transition. And then Jesus will give his full explanation about this truth that he just gave us. So verse 17 goes on. It says, and when he later entered a house away from the crowd, so he's done talking to the crowd. That was all he needed to say. And he's with his disciples now, and the disciples ask him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding as well? So here's the teacher again, kind of chiding the class. Come on, guys. You're the front row students of mine, and you're still not understanding also. He's the teacher again. He's kind of putting pressure on the class to understand. Come on, guys. I'll tell you one more time, but here we go. verse 18 continues, do you not understand that whatever goes into the person from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thereby he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which comes out of the person, that is what defiles the person. Okay, so what he's saying here is, spiritually speaking, defilement is not outside of you. This was the teaching of the Pharisees. Moral purity, Jesus is saying, does not depend upon washing or not washing. The Pharisees said it did. You have unclean hands. You need to wash those hands. You've touched this or you've touched that. You've touched that. You're unclean until you wash on the outside your hands. But Jesus said, no, that's not what makes you morally pure. Touching things or not touching things, eating things or not eating things, observing certain days, not observing certain days. All these rules and all these regulations that the scribes and Pharisees taught are not the thing that, keeping those rules do not prevent defilement. Spiritual defilement does not come into you, Jesus is saying. It comes out of you. Well, how does that happen? Well, in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, Matthew says it this way. He goes, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. It's what comes out of their mouth. That is what defiles them. That's what Matthew says. Someone has said that the mouth is the most ready to speak the evil of the heart. And of all of the members of our body, the mouth is the fastest thing to show the evil that is in our heart. What we say. Some people have said far more evil is spoken than is done. I've had to think about that a lot, and it might make sense that that's true. But again, Jesus is pointing to the fact that the problem is not on the outside, and his entire point is the problem is really on the inside. And this thought would have been utterly shocking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Because these guys assumed that they were pure on the inside. They were righteous on the inside. They were good on the inside. And evidence of that is all of this external stuff that they do to prove how godly they are. And Jesus is saying, you guys got it totally backwards. The evil is within you. It is within your hearts. But should they have known this? Well, they should have, right? The Old Testament is full of this teaching. For example, a few verses here. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks upon the outward appearances for godliness and righteousness and goodness and all these things. But what does God look upon? The heart. Right? Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So here's the atheist, if you will, who we know is not going to be honoring God and is not even going to be doing good things on the outside necessarily, but from his heart he says there is no God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was altogether evil all the time. You see, the religion of the Pharisees was external. And Jesus, he accused them of this earlier in verse 6, where he said, this people, they honor me with their lips. What they say and how they say it, and it's all outward, but where is their heart? Their heart is far, far from me, because their heart is defiled. And my Father is holy. Well, so this brings us to kind of the heart of the issue. got the little jump rope for heart guy on your front cover there, you know. And of course, that cover's talking about take care of your heart physically, but we're talking about taking care of your heart spiritually. And so number two on your outline, we are not safe eternally no matter what we do until our heart is changed through the new birth. We are not safe eternally no matter what we do, no matter what external things you do, no matter how many rules you follow, no matter how many things you do that are good and thought well of. We are not safe eternally. We haven't dealt with our sin problem until the heart is changed through the new birth. You know, this is the great evil that is with many of the religions of the world. They establish these external rule-keeping systems, if you will, to bring the people into right standing before God. They create ceremonies and rituals and rites and observances and holy days and traditions and lists and restrictions. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. And this is what so many religions still do today. All of these things are prescribed to the faithful followers so that they can have outward proofs of a devoted heart. Look at what I'm doing. Look at how many times I do it. Look at how well I do it. This proves my heart is true and devoted to God. But Jesus here is warning them that no, it doesn't prove anything. External attempts to produce a pure heart cannot produce a pure heart. Jesus is here teaching that external works can never bring what true repentance from sin and faith in Christ alone brings. Man needs a new heart. Men and women must become new creations in Christ in order to worship Christ. And sadly, man-made religion, like that of the Pharisees, that depends totally on outward means to create piety, like piety and good works. You know, so many people fall into that. And, you know, it's even trickier because it's good for society, if you will, in general. The general welfare of communities is really, benefited by religion. We got all kinds of people, nice people doing nice things. And communities benefit that. The general welfare, I mean, we want that in our communities. People doing nice things, good works, helping out. But that's not addressing the deep spiritual needs of man. The deeper spiritual and eternal issue is that their original wicked heart is not being dealt with. They have been taught and they believe that they can take care of any sin through external practices, through the lighting of candles or through a number of prayers that have been said, whatever it might be. And they never come to the blood of Jesus. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? That is the question to be asked. Not how many times have you gone to church and how many of these things have you done, but have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? That is the only thing that cleanses the evil heart. And so, even with all of their outward works, their sin problem still remains. When they die, they're still going to have a sin problem. What have you done with your sin? Well, I worked it off. Or it was washed in the blood of the Lamb. You know, we need to pray for our family and friends who are religious but still live with an unchanged and defiled heart. We need to pray for them that they would see the truth of their heart and that outward observances does not change the heart. Only the mercy of Christ, when we repent and put our complete trust in Him, is our heart changed and our sins forgiven. Well, that's point two, and we're just on to point three here. And verse 21 says, "For from within," Jesus is continuing his explanation here, "for from within, out of the hearts of people, come evil thoughts." And so, okay, so here we go. This is why you have to have a changed heart. Check this list out here. So he starts with evil thoughts, acts of sexual immorality. Fornication is an often a word that's used right there. Thefts, murders, acts of adultery, deeds of greed, wickedness, deceit, indecent behavior, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Jesus says all these evil things come from within and defile the person. I counted them up. There's 13 things here, 13 evils. And if you think about it, if you just take one of them, pick any one you want, and that one can just utterly ruin a life and the lives of the people around that person. But there are 13 of them here. And the teaching is, they're all right here in my heart. You know, you got to remember here that when Jesus spoke these words, he was speaking them to very godly appearing Pharisees and Sadducees. And what did they all have in their heart right at this time, as Jesus was telling them? We already mentioned it earlier. They were already plotting murder in their hearts. And that's one of the evils here, murders. They were already plotting how to kill Jesus. He's telling them the issue, and it's right there in their heart. They know it's in their heart. It's they've planned it. They've discussed it. It's been out in there in the open for them, and it's in their heart. Yet, apparently, they're not able to see it. So, I think we've seen the point, but just know that Jesus, again, he's not speaking of just the notoriously worst of the worst people here. The worst of the worst people have that going on in their heart. He's speaking of humanity in general. He's speaking of the human heart generally. In other words, all of us, high or low, rich or poor, degrees of education or not, all of us have, by human nature, the heart that Jesus just described. We don't like to hear this. They didn't like it. And we don't like it either. But the seeds of all of these evils mentioned here lie within the soil of our hearts. Now, this doesn't mean that all of us are going to become this bad, that all of these evils are going to take root and begin to sprout and grow in our lives. It's by the grace of God that that doesn't happen in all of us. And you know, they don't happen because, well, for reasons like, you know, we're kind of afraid of the consequences. You know, an evil theft. If I steal this, I know I'll probably get caught and bad things are going to happen. Or, you know, we are fearful of consequences, and that's a blessing from God. There's the embarrassment of being discovered. Oh, I don't want to sneak around and do this and this because I might get caught, and how embarrassing that would be. So we don't. And God protects us in these ways. We might have this, well, I need to appear respectable, so I'm not going to be envious and proud and all those kind of things because I want to, you know, have a reputation. So, you know, there's different reasons why we don't participate in all of these evils. But nevertheless, they're all there lying dormant within us. And we praise God that they stay dormant most of the time. But the root of every sin is within each of our hearts. You know, what doctrine are we speaking of here? Well, it is the doctrine of total depravity, the total depravity of man. This doctrine is one of the great truths that was recovered during the Protestant Reformation. It wasn't taught for centuries and centuries and centuries through the dark ages of the church, if you will. But during the Protestant Reformation, Calvin and Luther and these guys, they recovered this truth of the total depravity of man. And many would say that this doctrine is of greatest importance, for what it does is it correctly focuses attention on man's complete inability to save himself. He has a heart that is utterly defiled. How can he save himself from that? Well, he can't. And this, so it focuses attention on man's complete inability to save himself. And so therefore, if he is to be saved, he must cast himself upon a Savior. He must completely rely upon the work of Christ and the grace of God alone. And that understanding comes from the first understanding of, my heart really is that wicked. How can that be changed? More prayers? More Bible reading? Should I memorize scripture? Oh, I know. I'll fast and pray. That ought to do it. I'll go to church, you know, all whatever. See, man realizes when he knows the sinfulness of his heart and how defiled his heart is, that there's no place to turn and there's nothing he can do. And if he is going to be saved, it'll be because of the work of Christ and the grace of God alone. Therefore, you know, when they read these words of Jesus, what he taught here, when he says all these evil things come from within and defile the person, when we hear that, then what we should immediately do is number three on your outline, how thankful we ought to be for the gospel of grace. Is there an answer to this then? Where do I go? Well, yeah, there is an answer. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. How thankful we ought to be for it. It's the true gospel of grace that contains the complete provision for all of the wickedness of our defiled hearts. There's only one thing that provides everything we need, and it is the gospel. The gospel of grace, yeah, it tells us this part, that we have defiled lives. That's part of the gospel. But then it goes right on to say that the blood of Jesus is strong enough to cleanse that defilement and to declare that you are guiltless before the throne of God forever. Someone wrote that the person who does not kneel in amazement at the power and gift of the gospel to save knows nothing of the wickedness that is within them. It's the knowledge of our wickedness that turns us to Christ. Scripturally speaking, it's called the conviction of sin. When I am convicted of sin, when I am made aware that I have sin within me, and there's nothing to get rid of it that I can do to get rid of it, then what do I do then? I'm hopeless and in despair, except for the gospel, which says, come in to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will cleanse you. I will forgive you. So, in closing here, if you believe yourself to be a good person, and what you do is go around controlling your environment, and you're doing this good thing and being that nice person and being the guy that's always there to help and all that kind of stuff, if you're that good person, and that's, you know, put in the achievement column before God, then you've missed it all. Because righteousness doesn't come from the outside. You can't produce it by what you do. And why is that? Because you and I are bad on the inside. Jesus said that, right? Not me. This is what Jesus is saying. You and I need to be cleansed on the inside. And that cleansing comes when you repent of your sin and the wickedness, because you believe it's there. And you realize there's nothing you can do to get rid of it. And so you repent of it, you turn from it, and you completely trust in Jesus Christ so that he can cleanse your heart, forgiving your sin. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Let us kneel in amazement or lift our hands in praise to the power of the gospel, because we know how wicked our hearts are. But he can save us from that. Let's pray. Lord, we pray today that we embrace this gospel of grace, that we embrace this only message that cleanses the heart of sinful man, that cleanses my heart. There's nothing I can do to put in the achievement column that outweighs the evil that is in my heart. So Lord, help me again. Help all of us to understand the gospel of grace. And then Lord, teach us, help us to be effective communicators of this gospel of grace. For there are so many people who, like in Jesus' day, they need to listen. They need to understand that trusting their own good works is never going to save them. And so help us to be effective communicators of the gospel of grace to those people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.